Before we move on this morning to the fifth point of Calvinism, the fifth and final point, represented by the P in the acrostic TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints, I want to wind up this morning the objections that are raised to the doctrine of irresistible grace or the effectual call. Hearkening back to what we looked at last week, two comments I want us to look at. John R. Rice said it would necessarily follow first that those not elected are irresistibly damned, cannot be saved, and second, that since God works irresistibly to save or damn, Christians cannot affect the salvation or damnation of sinners and need feel no responsibility or burden about it. But this is wrong, unscriptural, and no doubt Satan uses this doctrine of irresistible grace to lull Christians to disobedience and lack of compassion and burden to get people saved. David Hunt, contemporary, he's alive where Rice has gone to be with the Lord. Notice I do say that. I disagree with him, but I do believe he's gone to be with the Lord. David Hunt says, for Calvinists, God's sovereignty is everything, but God's love is nothing. Calvinists are without compassion for the lost. But how could they have compassion on those for whom God has no compassion and whom he has predestined to eternal torment for his good pleasure? Their complaint, which is a common complaint among those who don't like this doctrine of irresistible grace, that the elect are going to be saved, they will come to Jesus Christ, they cannot resist that internal call. The effect, the outward call they might resist. They might hear the preacher make the appeal to come to Christ. That they can resist. But when it comes to the Holy Ghost issuing that internal call, that effectual call, it will not be resisted. They will come savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the objections that's often raised by men like Rice and Hunt is that it really leads us into this state where we have no compassion for the lost. Hey, it's all predestined. They can't resist anyway. And so you are given the ground for just sitting back on your duff, putting your feet up, spiritually speaking, and doing nothing to reach lost sinners for Jesus Christ. Now, let me say something before dealing with those objections. It is very true that there is a liability, there is a tendency, put it like that, a tendency among Calvinists to do that very thing, to sit back on their spiritual duffs with no interest at all in seeing the lost brought in. They know right well that the elect will be saved. That's true. They're going to be saved. Make no mistake about it. We have spent numerous Lord's Day mornings underscoring that truth from Scripture. All that God has given to His Son in that covenant of grace, all that the Father giveth me will come. That's irrefutable. There's no denying that. And the sad thing is there is a tendency, once you, especially if you've been brought up under the button-holding, the high-pressure tactics to get, quote, decisions, to get, we led so many to the Lord this past weekend. We went out here, went out there, and I might have told you before, at Bob Jones, because if you're a preacher boy, you are required to go out every weekend on some kind of an extension. And this was many years ago now. In the summer extensions they were required to do, there were more souls converted in this town of Anderson than there were people in it. That's the kind of, you know, the nonsense that can come out of all this when the high-pressure mentality is being used and, you know, you just get people to say, well, yes, yes, yes to this, you've got your decision. That doesn't make converts to Jesus Christ. It doesn't make disciples. You might get decisions, but, you know, they never change. Their lives never reflect the fact that they have been born again by Jesus Christ, because all it's been is a man-made forced decision. If you've been raised up in that kind of mentality, that kind of thinking, and then the light dawns on you one day, you hear for the first time, wait, God is sovereign in salvation. It's God's work. It's not our pressure tactics. It's the Holy Ghost that must save men. It's the Holy Ghost that must draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. My, that's like a weight lifted off your heart. You don't find yourself now getting in bondage because I didn't say the right words. Oh, I should have said that. Or it's like it all depends upon me. And it doesn't depend upon upon us. It depends upon God the Holy Ghost to bring lost sinners out of darkness into the light of His glorious grace. And when that light dawns on you, it does lift the burden. But there is a tendency to go from that to apathy, to have no interest in the neighbor next door, to the point where nothing is said to them about their souls, living beside them for 20 and 30 years, and never once sitting down with them and presenting to them the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon their lives. Why? Well, you know, they're elect. They're going to be saved. They don't need me. While that might not be said directly, yet that plays into the mentality. So I'm acknowledging the fact that there is a tendency because of that. But, you know, folks, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He talks here about Satan has no doubt used this doctrine of irresistible grace to lull Christians. Well, let me tell you, folks, Satan has used the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of things, whichever term you like, to lull many a person to thinking, hey, I'm all right, saved, always saved. Doesn't matter how I live. I'm going to be with heaven because I walked an aisle. I made a decision. It's well with my soul. Just because somebody, whether it's Satan or misled believers, uses or abuses, I should say, a doctrine does not make the doctrine wrong. Okay, that's the point I want to make here. And there's no doubt it's been abused. But you don't chuck it because there's been a perversion of it. But the complaint here, getting back to what these two guys are dealing with, the complaint is that the doctrine of irresistible grace leaves the Christian feeling he has no responsibility to evangelize. That's what they're both saying. There's no compassion for them. It leaves them cold. The Holy Ghost has got to do it, and it's not me, and I'm not going to worry about it. But the fact of the matter is, this thinking is wrong. In actual fact, it is not so that people who are Calvinists, who strongly hold to the doctrines of grace, have no desire, have no compassion for lost sinners. The greatest soul winners in church history have been Calvinists. The greatest of soul winners throughout the history of the church have not been evangelical Arminians. They have been Calvinists. Whether it be George Whitfield, whether it be Robert Murray McShane, or C.H. Spurgeon, or John G. Patton, or John Bunyan, and I could just go right on down the list. One of the last things, a misconception you have of Calvin is that he wasn't a soul winner. Quite the contrary. That man preached people make statements like that. I know one thing, they've never read Calvin. They've never picked up Calvin's works and read them. They've never picked up his sermons and read them. They've never picked up some of those wonderful statements he's made in John chapter 3 in his commentary. You know, this fantastic what he's saying. That's Calvin saying that? Calvin had a tremendous burden for the lost and was continually preaching the gospel. So I say it again, this just by the sheer fact of the fact of the matter is, history proves otherwise, that the greatest soul winners have been the greatest of Calvinists throughout the history of the church. If a compassion for lost souls grows out of a doctrine of resistible grace, that's the counterpart to what they're saying here. Because we believe in resistible grace, therefore, we are compassionate. That's the argument. Now, I say if compassion for lost sinners has to grow out of a doctrine of irresistible grace, or that Christ died for the sins of all mankind, that doctrine, or it has to grow out of the doctrine of conditional election, then, folks, we have turned the Scriptures on their head, if that's the case. If that's where compassion has to come from. Christ Himself wept over the city of Jerusalem that had rejected Him. Men who were damned, they were not going to come to Christ. They had already written Him off. They were determined, this man is going to die. He wept over them. That was compassion. That was compassion. That was a tender heart where it even said, I would have, but ye would not. No matter what you think about Calvinism, you've got to face those texts of Scripture. They showed the Lord Jesus Christ to have a very compassionate heart. He looked upon the multitudes and saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and the gospel writers say that he was moved with compassion. Something they saw in his countenance. I have no doubt tears flowed down his face as he saw all these people just crowding around to hear what he had. The very people who would not far from that say, crucify him. Yet he was moved with compassion for them. Moved so much so that he would preach to them the gospel. Moved so much so that he would send them forth to go out and to preach the gospel to the multitudes. That's real compassion. A heart burden to evangelize the lost about you grows from close communion with Jesus Christ and from seeing men, really seeing them in their lost, miserable condition as dupes of the devil. It is very easy to live with these people, to live with the lost, to work right beside them, and to see their sin and to hear their vile mouth and to see all the wretchedness and just stop right there. Oh, they're sinners. Oh, the influence they have. Instead of looking beyond their faults and seeing they need Christ, they are miserable, they are in bondage, they are in darkness, they are blind, they don't understand. Yes, they are. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. As we saw way back on the whole doctrine of total depravity, they are willing dupes of the devil. Willing. They willfully reject God. They willfully go on in their sin. At the same time, they're in bondage to it. And they don't have the wherewithal to understand that's where they are. And they don't have the ability to break the chains. And so I am saying to you, this compassion for lost sinners, it will not be created by someone standing up every Sunday and beating you over the head with guilt. You need to be doing this. You need to be doing that. You need to be doing go. That won't happen. Oh, you might find yourself because you don't like feeling guilty. You don't like to feel that you have failed in this matter of evangelizing the lost. And so therefore, you will force yourself. I see it probably every 6 months in my neighborhood. The JWs are on the door. And I'll tell you why they're going out. This is a work salvation. This is pure guilt. If they want to be one of those 144,000 that will inherit the earth, they have got to do the best that they can. And so they drag their kids out and they're out there going door to door very, very, very faithfully. But it's all because of guilt. It's not because there is this compassion for sinners who are bound by sin, and there is an answer that they have that will deliver them from the bondage of sin. It's not the reason. And so you can use guilt to manipulate people to get them to do a lot of things, but that's not where, I know that's not where I will ever find a compassion or a burden for lost sinners to speak to them. It will be from close communion with Jesus Christ, where His Spirit will be upon me. And it will come from me looking beyond all their sin and their wickedness and saying, there is a sinner who needs Christ, and I have the only answer that will help him. That's where compassion. It doesn't come from the doctrine of resistible grace, or the doctrine of conditional election, or the doctrine of universal atonement. Heaven help us if that's where compassion comes from. You know, folks, I know plenty of Arminians who have no compassion for lost sinners. They would fight me tooth and nail on what I've been teaching here the last 6 months. They would get red in the face and vehement against what I have been teaching here the last 6 months. But they won't lift one finger. They won't say one word to their lost co-worker, to their lost neighbor, to their lost family member. This is the problem with this doctrine. Hasn't affected them any. Hasn't changed them any. This isn't the issue. This is not where compassion comes from. It's not where the desire to see the lost brought in and converted comes from. And so we go to them with the gospel. If for no other reason God said, go. Christ commanded us to go. That is all the warrant. If we had nothing else, that is all the warrant that you and I need to take the gospel to lost sinners. Go. Preach. Evangelize. Disciple. As we continue to look at these general objections, I want to go back to one more, and that's our friend. Do I have him? Was it here? Yes, Curtis Hudson. When John R. Rice died, I think it was at that point in time that Curtis Hudson became the editor of the Sword of the Lord, and was so for a good many years till he died of cancer some years ago. By irresistible grace, John Calvin meant that God simply foresees people to be saved. Forces people to be saved. God simply forces people to be saved. God elected some to be saved, and He let Jesus Christ die for that elect group. And now, by irresistible grace, He forces those He elected and those Jesus Christ died for to be saved. Calvin represents grace as the irresistible act of God compelling a man to be saved who does not want to be saved, so that a man has no choice in the matter at all, except as God forcibly puts a choice in his mind. Calvinism teaches that man has no part in salvation and cannot possibly cooperate with God in the matter. Now, let me state it once and for all, that is a load of bunkum. That is not what Calvinism, historic Calvinism, teaches. It is not what it teaches. This doctrine of irresistible grace, or the effectual call, does not teach that God simply forces, He simply forces people to be saved against their will. That's what he's saying. God forces people to be saved against their will. And it is even more ludicrous to say that Calvinism teaches that God compels a man to be saved who doesn't want to be saved, and that man has no part in his salvation. I want you to look again. Where did I put it? Look at this first statement in our Confession of Faith, chapter 10 and paradigm, paragraph 1. All those whom God hath predestinated unto eternal life, I can't read this morning, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. That is a big statement. It wasn't just a nice little add-on they slipped in there. Those men debated almost every word of this confession, worked it out in their committees, over and refining and rewriting and refining and rewriting, till they came down with, here is what the Scriptures teach concerning that. Now, the problem, as always, that blinds the Arminian to understanding this doctrine is the doctrine of total depravity. Seem to always come back to that particular issue, losing sight of the fact that a man by nature has a will that wants nothing to do with God, that a man is born into this world and his entire body, soul, and spirit is polluted by sin. He has no interest in the things of God, no desire to be saved whatsoever, and is quite happy to go on that way unless God interposes His grace. That's the problem that is not seen. A man who is dead, as the Scriptures reveal them to be, in trespasses and sin, does not have any desire to choose God and receive the gift of salvation. Neither, as we saw, does he have this spiritual ability to do that. He would have to have the ability to create a new bias of his will. He can't do that. Man does not have the ability to change the bent of his whole will, of his mind, of his love. That's where the new birth comes in. That's why where a man must first be born again before he can repent, before he can believe. God must work. There must be life where there was death. Now with God creating this new will, he now is quite ready and now has the ability to exercise this gift of faith and this gift of repentance. Believe you me, he has a part in his salvation, because if he does not believe and he does not repent with his own will, it will not take place. It will not take place. The wonderful thing about effectual calling is this. It guarantees that he will believe and he will repent, because those gifts have been given to him in the whole process of the effectual call. When he has been born again, the Holy Ghost imparts to him, yes, a new will. He takes away that heart of stone and gives the heart of flesh, that tender heart. He gives, the Holy Ghost does now, a will that's biased toward God, and now the ability to believe and the ability to turn from sin. And it's the man doing that. That's the point I'm making. That's what you did it. You came to Christ. You weren't a robot. You came to Christ. You repented of your sin. You believed in Jesus Christ. You did that. You played a part in that, but understanding, of course, all along, that the reason you did that was because the Holy Ghost gave you new life and irresistibly drew you to Jesus Christ. You couldn't help yourself. That's what you had to do, because that's what you wanted to do. I want to go to Him. I want to be saved. One other look back at what Sidney Hunter, do I have him here? Oh, don't tell me I threw it away. Your patience just for a minute, please. I'm looking for a quote from my friend Sidney Hunter. Sorry? Yeah, this would have been used last week, and I just thought I didn't. I guess I put him aside. Anyway, let me read it to you. Oh, no. Sorry. Not Sidney Hunter. It's John R. Rice. I want to look at the big scriptural objection. By that I mean the how the Bible is used, or certain verses in the Bible to resist. I like that one. The doctrine of irresistible grace. Rice said, so if we can show that the Bible teaches that men do resist the grace of God, do resist the moving and conviction of the Holy Spirit, we have proved that extreme Calvinism, read hyper-Calvinism there, is simply not true, that it is unscriptural, a man-made philosophy contrary to the Bible. In the 7th chapter of Acts, we find Deacon Stephen, a Spirit-filled man of God, speaking before the Sanhedrin and Jewish elders, and Spirit-filled Stephen says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. To these Jewish leaders, Stephen said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. So here were people, some of whom had seen Jesus and heard him preach, others who had heard Peter the apostle at Pentecost, others who had heard Stephen and other spirit-filled men preaching with great power. And what had these done? They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn in their rebellion against God. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Men did resist the Holy Spirit. Rice goes on to make the same point from Acts chapter 9, verse 5, where Christ said to Paul, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," and using that as an indication that he was resisting the Holy Spirit. This is all under the doctrine of irresistible grace and the effectual call to Christ. He also uses Hebrews 10:29, where those who profess the name of Christ but apostatize from the gospel are said to have, I quote now, "done despot unto the Spirit of grace." They have done despot unto the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10, verse 29. And finally, Rice makes a reference in his article here to Felix, who trembled when Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He trembled. There he was, under conviction, and yet he had the ability to resist the Holy Ghost. And so therefore, based upon these passages, the man has the power to resist the effectual call. He can resist this grace to save. Now, my question is, do any of these verses teach that a sinner can resist the effectual call of God? Obviously not. They do not teach that he can resist the effectual call. What do they teach? In what way can a sinner resist the Holy Spirit? Because obviously in some way he can resist the Holy Ghost. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. So there's got to be some way in which sinners can resist the Holy Ghost, but it is certainly not the same thing as sinners resisting the effectual call of God to Jesus Christ. If the Bible shows that there is a call that goes to the sinner that cannot be resisted, as we've already seen, we've taken a number of Sundays to show that there is this, we're calling it internal call, effectual call, irresistible call. If God the Holy Ghost issues that call to sinners and that cannot be resisted, then there must be some kind of operation that the Holy Ghost performs upon men that can be resisted. And I've seen it. I've watched it take place. For this, the Calvinist readily agrees. He has no problem stating that there are operations of the Holy Ghost that men can and in fact do resist. There are certain, again, that word operations is probably the best theological term to use. There are certain operations of the Holy Ghost that are rejected, that are fought against, and that successfully. Is that the effectual call? No, it's not the effectual call. Is it irresistible grace? No, because if that's what the Holy Ghost was operating, if it was grace that was irresistible, one thing I can tell you with all certainty, they would not have resisted it. They would not have resisted it because it is irresistible. Don't you know that when God Almighty deigns to do something, He does it? Don't you know that? That God always does as He wants to? And if He's not, it means that man has greater power than God? Paul asked that question we saw a number of weeks ago now in Romans 9. Who hath resisted his will? Where is the man that's resisted his will? It is what our confession of faith refers to as the common operations of the Holy Spirit. I don't think I have that in in my 10-4. I have 10-4. Yeah, I do. Look at this last one here. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operation. Here's a key word here, brothers and sisters. Common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come under Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can man, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may, is very pernicious, and to be detested. It's this first half, this common operations of the Holy Spirit, that we're going to look at. Consider some these verses here as my time keeps going by here. These verses that set before you what these men have called the common operations of the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. These are men upon whom the Holy Spirit has worked. Common operation, but they've never been regenerated. And it's a real danger. Because men have had some common operations of the Holy Ghost, but they end up at the end of the day lost. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? You understand what's being said here? These people, whoever they are on the day of judgment, will have been brought to a right understanding of Christ's deity. They will say to me, Lord, Lord. Now, there was an understanding to the point where they said, we need to preach this gospel, we need to prophesy in that name, and in thy name, believing they have done many wonderful works. But Christ will say, I never knew you. You were never mine. There was a common operation of the Holy Ghost upon their lives that brought them to that, but they weren't drawn irresistibly to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. Parable of the sower. He that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Some preacher comes and preaches the word of God. There's an understanding, a degree of understanding. That's the word that I need. Oh, I can be saved, and with joy receives it. But by and by, because of persecution that arises, because of the gospel, they are offended. Never were saved. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, probably one of the most revealing along this line. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, those are very solemn thoughts. There is a picture of one who has been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and made a partaker of the Holy Ghost in some way, shape, or form, and tasted the good word of God, and even tasted the power of the world to come, yet he says if they fall away, and we're going to look at this in depth in Hebrews chapter 10 as well, to renew them again to repentance. They've crucified afresh the Son of God. It is over with. There is no question that these people have experienced what the Westminster Divines call the common operations of the Holy Spirit. And they have even given outward evidences that they had, at least it appeared for a while, to be believers. But that has nothing to do with the grace of God that actually brings a sinner from death to life. That has nothing to do with that. This is not what's being described here in Hebrews chapter 6. It's not what's being described in Hebrews chapter 10. That is the kind of grace that the Calvinist calls irresistible when he's brought from death to life. There is this, as we've seen, this gracious call that goes out to all men. And yes, the Spirit of God will, through the ministry of the Word of God, bring men to understand and actually convict their conscience of their guilt. Men will understand that law is condemning me, and yet they reject, and yet they resist. I remember I was probably about 15 at the time in a little country Baptist church that my uncle was the pastor of. And he had an evangelist that came in. He was a pastor / evangelist who came in for a week of gospel meetings. And one night in particular, very, very strong gospel message. And it came to the time, and this was typical, understand, this is pleading with sinners to come to Christ. And at that point in time in that church, to come forward. And I watched this man in the front row. He listened attentively the whole time. And, you know, it's one of those times when you say, every head bowed, please, every eye closed, no one looking around. I was looking around. And I was watching this exchange between this pastor. And his eyes were upon this man. And he knew that man was under conviction. And I watched that man as he pled with him to come. He just stood there and did this, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. But he was trembling, just as Felix trembled. That night he went out to the local mall and shot and killed his wife who worked there. He was put away for a long, long time. Conviction? Yeah. He resisted that. That is not to be confused with the irresistible grace where the Holy Ghost actually calls one from death unto life, where the Holy Ghost has determined this man, this woman, this teenager, this boy, this girl is going to come to Christ in faith and repentance. That's something far different. Now, such is the power, and I saw it that night in that little Baptist church, such is the power of natural feelings, that a sinner will even try to turn over a new leaf, as men put it like that. He will try to change the direction of his life. He hears the Word of God. He understands, my life is a mess, it's in a wreck, and that preacher is telling me that, you know, here's the way, and I'm going to turn over a new leaf in my life. I'm going to go in a different direction. And they will even profess they have faith in Christ. And they will join the church, and they will partake in what we would call the external ordinances of the church. But are they saved? No. That's being described in Hebrews 6. The fact of the matter is they have never been born again. They've never received spiritual life. The Holy Ghost has never issued that call, because if that had been done, then there'd be certain things that would be abundantly clear about them. We're going to come into this more when we come to this final point, the perseverance of the saints. And what do you do with those passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 that seem to indicate that, you know, they tasted the good Word of God, they were partakers of the Holy Ghost, and then they fell away? Well, does that not militate against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Well, I'm going to get more to that. It won't happen today, I can assure you, but I'm going to get more to that. There's one, however, little thing that I want to deal with and wrap up. Hopefully, I can get this done in 3 minutes. There's section 3, and I don't think I copied it down. I didn't. In that paragraph on effectual calling, it's about the eternal state of infants who die in infancy, and those adults who would be born mentally handicapped and have no ability to reason. Section 3 of that same chapter says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now, the key terms here are elect infants and elect persons. Elect infants. The effectual call presupposes a mind that can understand the claims of the gospel. But how is that to be found in infants who die in infancy? How is that to be found in someone who has been born mentally retarded and cannot understand anything, at least as far as we know? How can they possess this realization that they're sinners? Their need of Christ, their need to believe and repent. Therefore, if an infant is going to be saved, what must happen? It too must be regenerated. It too must exercise faith and repentance and be sanctified and glorified instantaneously by the irresistible grace of God, because there's still always only one way of pardon. There's only one way of being justified in the eyes of God. There's not a way for infants and adults or adults who understand or younger people who understand and those who have no capacity for understanding. There's still only one way. There's not two ways to heaven. What happens to the infants who die? What happens to those who at birth have no ability to reason? Well, the plain fact of the matter is that the Scriptures do not explicitly reveal their destiny. The Scriptures do not explicitly reveal their destiny. Many Christians point to the words of David when he lost his son that was born out of wedlock with Bathsheba. He had prayed and he had fasted all week, but the infant, just as God said, died. David's countenance immediately changes. He got out of his sackcloth and ashes. He said to his servants, "Set a meal before me. I'm going to dine." His servants couldn't understand his behavior. Here you were weeping and praying and fasting, and all of a sudden, just like that, you're like a Jekyll and Hyde. How could you do that? David's response in 2 Samuel 12:23, "But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." It is those words, "I shall go to him," that has comforted many Christian parents who have lost their infant children. "I shall go to him." Is it clear beyond all doubt that David was saying that his infant child was in heaven? No, that is not clear beyond all doubt that David was actually saying that by those words. Is this what most believers and many commentators have taken David to mean? Yes, that's what many Christians and many commentators, that's the interpretation they have placed upon David's words. And I believe there's good ground of hope for looking at the passage in such a way. I can see it. I can understand it. If David was simply saying, "I'm going to the grave like he went to the grave," that doesn't answer why his countenance had changed and why he was now able to sit down and the sorrow left him. That doesn't explain it. But if it was a fact that David could draw comfort from the fact that "I am going to see him again in heaven one day," that does explain why he could change his countenance and now sit down to a meal. That does make sense. But even though that's so, it does not deal with all infants. You see, to come to the conclusion that because David could say this, that means that every Christian parent can say that about their infant when they die, would be a leap in logic. You see. Say it of David. Fine. If I can see that, that's right. But can we dogmatically and there's the operative word, can we dogmatically draw the conclusion that all infants who die in infancy do the same? And the answer has to be no. We cannot dogmatically say that. Notice how the confession speaks of elect infants. There was a reason why they chose that wording. Remember, I said they were very careful about every line of it, every word. There was actually a long-standing heated debate about the state of infants, where they go when they die among these divines. There were those who said, dogmatically, that every infant dying in infancy is elect. They go to heaven. Others said in that assembly, we can't say that. You don't have scriptural warrant for saying that. So they hammered out this term, elect infants, that satisfied both sides. Elect infants? Oh, we believe they're all elect. I can say elect infants because the other side will say, because if they are elect, they're going to heaven. But it's not the same thing as saying that all infants are elect. So they actually settled on those two terms, and I'm way over my time. I'm sorry. We'll come back when we come back 2 weeks from now to this doctrine. What happens to infants when they die in infancy and those things. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, in Christ's name, we pray that Thou wilt come now and prepare us for the preaching of the Word of God. We thank Thee, Lord. We bless Thee today that we are saved by free and sovereign grace. We know, Lord, that the reason we came to Thee is because the Holy Ghost compelled us to come. We thank Thee that Thou art in the business of taking away the stony hearts and giving hearts of flesh. And we pray, Lord, that as we present the gospel to the lost, Thou wilt keep this ever in our minds as we preach and as we witness, that it's the Holy Ghost who must draw. We can leave that work in Thy hands. Now, Father, seal Thy word to our hearts. Go before us now and make a way for the word and to them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.